James 1, verses 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Beloved, we need to nail down some key points regarding our text this evening. First, you will notice that it is naturally divided into two. Verse 9 deals with the poor, quote, the man of low degree. And verses 10 and 11 refer to the rich. And that phrase, the rich, occurs at the start of verse 10 and the end of verse 11. And now we need to become more specific. What more should we say about these two parties? Does the text deal with believers or unbelievers? The answer is it deals with the believing poor and the believing rich. Verse 9 says that the brother of low degree, that's the poor believer. And then when verse 10 says, but the rich, it means, carrying over one term from the first half of the text to the second, it means the rich brother. Having identified who the poor and rich are, believers, the next question involves the nature of the poverty and the riches. Our text deals with physical poverty and physical riches. It's not dealing here with spiritual poverty, which is a good thing, and spiritual riches likewise. One further issue is the cause of the economic poverty of the brother of low degree. Is he poor because of persecution? If you read verse 9 and even look at verses 10 and 11, there's no indication of that. So we want to get it straight at the beginning. Our text deals with believers. Some believers are economically poor and others are well off. And of course, there are all sorts of gradations between them. But to keep it simple, our text talks about the poor and the rich. And in dealing with poor and wealthy believers, it isn't saying anything about persecution or indeed any cause why one person is poor or another person is rich. That much, just for clarification, right at the start. With that in mind, let's read verse 9. Let the brother of low degree, the poor brother materially, rejoice in that he is exalted. And then verses 10 and 11, the rich brother, but let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. One more word deserves a bit of clarification this early. The word rejoice in verse 9. Literally, it means boast. The poor brother is to boast, verse 9 says, in that he is exalted. And then the parallel carrying over for the rich brother, the rich brother is to rejoice, or more literally, boast, in that he is made low. And so we're going to consider tonight the paradoxical boasting. The poor boasts that he's exalted, and the rich is to boast in that he is made low. The paradoxical boasting by the poor, verse 9, we'll say more about that, and by the rich in verses 10 and 11. The condition of the economically poor Christian can be spoken of very simply in terms of issues like food and clothing. Your wealth will ordinarily reflect itself in the food you eat, in the clothes you wear, in your housing, or how many houses you have, in your possessions, many, few, quality or not, in the transport you use, in the holidays you go on or don't go on, in your bank balance. But if you're poor, it's ordinarily low. Maybe even you're in debt, and maybe that debt will be hard to pay off. And of course, one's low financial position, usually indicated in the sorts of ways I've briefly spoken of, will make some people look down on you, or will make you think that some people look down on you. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. And one's low financial position can often make a person unhappy in themselves. Look at me, I'm poor. And can easily make us envious of other people who have more of this world's goods, and which we wish we had some of theirs too. The condition of relative poverty. From the condition of the poor, we come to the appropriate calling. There's a poor brother. What does that mean? What are various parties to do about it? There is the calling of the church institute, especially through the diaconate, to help needy saints with discretion and prudence, to use some of the language in our form for the ordination of deacons. The church has a calling. Individual saints have a calling towards those who are poor, including hospitality or other help. The Bible also contains the calling to those who are poor materially, so that, especially from an intelligent reading of material we have in the Proverbs, the poor should make an effort to get a job if that's possible. If they're poor and their job is not paying a lot, they can make an effort to get a better job. Not always possible. And they should even perhaps consider in certain circumstances about training for other employment. But those are the sort of general things that you hardly need a minister to say, and a lot of other people would point out such obvious things anyway. And then, of course, if someone is poor and they have debts, then, of course, they should eliminate unnecessary expenditure, consolidate their debts, and pay them off in a disciplined fashion. Now, our text this morning, beloved, doesn't deal with the calling of the church institutionally through the diaconate. It doesn't deal with the calling of the saints individually to help other needy brothers or sisters. It doesn't even call the poor believer to help himself in various ways, all of which are indeed callings which could be proven from other scriptures. Instead, James 1 verse 9 hones in on the calling of the poor believer spiritually. And the calling here is not let the brother of low degree avoid murmuring and complaining and repining against God. Though, of course, that's a good start. But it's not the content of this word of God. The calling of our text is not even let the poor believer learn to be content in whatever situation God has called him. That's taught, for instance, in Philippians 4, when Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, even if he's in prison, as he was, unfairly, as he was. That's certainly progress, that's going beyond not complaining, but it's not actually the idea of our text. Our text says that the poor believer is to rejoice, or, this is even harder, he is to boast. And the boasting here is not go around boasting that you're poor. I don't know if anybody would be tempted to do that. The boasting here is this: let the brother of low degree, economically, financially poor, rejoice, that is, boast, in that he is exalted. So in our text, the poor believer has a spiritual calling to boast in his exaltation. That's what the text is saying. Which raises the obvious question, well, what is this exaltation in which the poor believer, and just to give us all a clue here, we can widen this out to all of us, no matter what our economic condition is. What is our exaltation, and what is it especially the calling of the poor saint to boast in? The answer is that our exaltation is Christ's exaltation, because we are united to him. Here we're speaking about the mystical union between Jesus Christ and his beloved bride, the church, our being in Christ. The two words the Bible most often uses to describe this mystical union, our union with Jesus Christ. And the older catechumens will know, because we'll be dealing with this shortly, that there are four stages in Christ's exaltation. There is his resurrection from the dead on the third day after he made atonement for our sins and he cried, "It is finished." Resurrection from the dead. Then there is his ascension into heaven, stage two, swiftly followed by his sitting at God's right hand in glory, number three. And the fourth stage of Christ's exaltation is yet future, his bodily return on the last day to raise the dead, to judge the world, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, our exaltation is our union with this exalted Christ. We're united to Christ in his resurrection. We're united with Christ in his ascension into heaven and in his session at God's right hand. And this union or bond with Jesus Christ, it's spiritual, okay, but that doesn't mean in any whit that it's unreal. It's a union with Christ by faith and in the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2 speaks of this. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And quicken means give life to, which is a reference to our spiritual resurrection. By grace you are saved. Quickened together with Christ. And then verse 6 continues, and hath raised us up together. And that's the raising now, not from death. Previous verse had spoken about that, our spiritual death, but the raising us up from earth to heaven in our ascension in Christ. Then third, God hath made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sitting together, sitting is session, Christ's session or sitting at God's right hand. And God made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. With Christ and in Christ, we have been raised from the dead, we have ascended into heaven, and we are seated at God's right hand because we are in him. And when he rose from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven, And when he sits at God's right hand, we're in him. That's our exaltation. That first of all. And our text is teaching us how the Christian, and more especially now the poor believer, is to think. Each time the holy, the lowly, and humble economic circumstances of the poor believer forces itself upon him, and he is tempted to become despondent or bitter or angry, he is to recall, the deeper and lower he sees his economic situation, he is to recall his exaltation in the glorified Christ. Instead of grumbling about his sore situation, and it's understandable why somebody would, and it's not easy not to, he or she is called to boast in the grace of his Savior. Yes, I'm wretched, and a lot of people think I'm wretched too, but I'm also exalted. Let the brother of low degree rejoice or boast in that he is exalted. It's a struggle of faith. It's always a struggle of faith. And our exaltation in Jesus Christ can be set forth biblically in other compelling ways. Though I am a poor man, lying in the dust, or even if I am a beggar in a dunghill, to use the language of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, God has set me among princes and given me a throne of glory. Though I live in a hovel, and that's not the case of anybody here, but let's assume the worst for our putative poor man, though I live in a hovel, my life is not hidden in that hovel. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. Because I dwell in the high and holy place with the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity and whose name is holy. That's where I live, even if my address and postcode means that my car insurance is higher than the people who live in the better part of town. I dwell in the high and holy place with the Lord. And though my earthly family is poor, in Jesus Christ I have the right to be called a son or a daughter of God through adoption, because he has given me the right to be known as a member of his family, according to John 1 verses 12 and 13. And though my wardrobe is limited and inexpensive, sometimes I feel embarrassed that I have nothing to wear. And of course, there are people with six wardrobes who sometimes feel they have nothing to wear either. But I am certainly confident of this, that I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And though I have little by way of gold or precious stones, I believe that I am one of the jewels that God takes up according to Malachi 3. I'm exalted. And far better to be poor than to be wicked. And I have a good conscience. I'm resting in Jesus Christ. And my outward circumstances are no real indicator of my glory in Christ. I do not have much of this world's goods, but I rejoice because my name is written in heaven, in eternal election, as Luke 10 verse 20 tells me to do. I know that I am a partaker of this heavenly life in Jesus Christ. And then maybe in spite of yourself, you're beginning to rejoice and boast a little. Go on, do it. I'm not the sort of person who owns shares. I couldn't afford it. But I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And I believe that. That means something to me. And I know that the blessing of God is that which really makes rich and doesn't add any sorrow with it. I believe that. I know you don't believe in Jesus, but what can I do to help you? I believe in it, and it's important to me. So though you think I'm nuts, I'm going to stick with Jesus Christ. And if you're prepared, you putative unbelievers listening to me and explaining, and as I explain to you why I'm not distressed by my poverty, I can tell you that I am also exalted as a covenant friend of the triune God, that I am on the side of the holy angels, and you're on the side of the other angels, and that I'm a prophet and a priest and a king in Jesus Christ. In fact, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me, since I share in Jesus Christ's victory on the cross over Satan and the world and sin. And then you say, and I struggle to tell you that, but it's actually more important that I tell myself that and I believe that. That's my real difficulty. But I'm overcoming. I'm learning to do it. And having explained the terms of James 1 verse 9, we should make some important observations on the teaching of Scripture here. Notice what the Word of God does not say. You learn a lot sometimes by what the Word does not say. It doesn't say this: let the brother of low degree sort himself out, repent of all his wicked ways, and realize that there are vast riches materially for him if he'll but come to a charismatic church and embrace the health and wealth gospel. Let the brother of low degree fast for several days or give a large seed donation to the church, even if it involves taking out a bank loan, because it'll be good economic sense, because God will lavish economic wealth upon him, and then he'll become rich. That's what James would say if he was a health and wealther. Let the brother of low degree just catch himself on and give a large donation to my congregation so that I can buy a new car. That's what the minister thinks when these suckers do this. But he doesn't say that. James says that the brother of low degree rejoice and boast because he's exalted in Jesus Christ. That's enough. And so James comes to the afflicted brother or sister and teaches him the proper spiritual attitude and response to poverty. Now, he could have talked about the role of the instituted church. The Bible does that elsewhere. He could have talked about the need for believers to help and advise the person or even share with them. The Bible does that elsewhere. And he could have said to him, you know, take certain steps to try and improve your economic situation materially. But this text says, let the brother of low degree boast in that he is exalted in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the text is all about faith. It's all about faith. And we saw that in James 1, verses 2 through 4. A difficulty falls upon a believer. All sorts of difficulties, various trials. And the unbeliever, the believer rather, he identifies the hardship as a trial. That's the first step. Not just, here we go again, another mess, what do I do now? Which is our first reaction. This is a trial from God. And I know what God's purpose, number two, with this trial is, that submitting to this trial and through faith, he's going to work perseverance in me so that I may become perfect, complete, and entire. And then third, I'm going to learn to count it all joy, because the more trials, if by God's grace I submit to them properly, the more I can expect to grow in grace. It's all faith in God's word. It's a spiritual understanding. And then last week we looked at verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, 1,000 times over, I don't know what to do. I pray, says the Christian. And then I must ask God for wisdom in faith, nothing doubting, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven, tossed by every storm, going nowhere, pointless, useless, vain. And I must believe, as I ask, faith again, that God is a very generous, liberal giver, and that he's not going to reprove me for coming to him continually, begging and asking for wisdom so that he gets sick of me and closes the door. Faith. And now in verse 9, let the poor man, the brother of low degree, do X, Y, and Z. He could have said all sorts of things, but James says, no, you've got to boast because you're united with Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Who here would ever have thought of such a thing? I mean, in our world, it almost seems cruel. It almost seems as if here's some guy down in the gutter with very little money, and along comes James and gives him a kick in the head and has him sprawling in the dirt. But that's what the word says. Let him rejoice or boast in that he is exalted. Think about your spiritual blessedness. Don't just avoid murmuring or learn to be indifferent to your poverty as if you're a sort of a stoic, but boast about Jesus Christ and his exaltation and what you have in him. And so we end up with the strange, and the light of the sermon title, I can hardly avoid saying, paradoxical conclusion, that here is the most practical book in the New Testament, and chapter 1, our series on it, we've called it Practical Christianity, and the inspired penman here is talking in our first text, and in our second text, and now in our third text, he's talking about faith. Practical Christianity is about believing the truth of God's word and acting accordingly. Martin Luther, the great preacher of faith, "We're justified by faith alone," kept on saying, quoting the words of Jesus, "According to your faith, it will be unto you." What do you believe? How strong is your faith? There you are. That's where you will be in your life. That's how you will respond to difficulties. According to your faith, be it unto you. And not just the reformer, but Christ said that because it's true. All things are possible, said Jesus, to the one who believes. And by the way, James 1 verse 9 presupposes a rich New Testament theology. Here's a difference in style between James and, let's say, the Apostle John. James just says, let the brother of low degree rejoice or boast in that he is exalted. If it had been the Apostle Paul, from what we gain from his inspired writings, he would have gone on to explain wherein this exaltation consists. And he would have brought out all sorts of wonderful teachings about the gospel of grace. James, on the other hand, doesn't mention a single thing. He doesn't even give a clue as to wherein the believer's exaltation consists. Because James here, and he does it elsewhere, presupposes his readers already know the great doctrines of the faith. And this is why some people read the book of James like fools, and they say, well, there's nothing very deep in James. Oh, it's all very thin. No, no. James calls to faith in the rich doctrines which are taught everywhere else. He draws out the practical implications of faith through believing doctrines taught elsewhere. So you see the scriptural argument in James 1 verse 9. My Christian morale, says the poor believer, is not determined adversely, in brackets, is not determined adversely by physical poverty or by my low economic situation. My Christian morale is determined by my exaltation and spiritual riches in Jesus Christ. That's what the believer says. And he means it as he believes. And he says this, my morale doesn't depend on my bank account, but upon my riches in Christ, because my morale is based on my union with Jesus Christ and my real spiritual identity. We believe in talking about identity. The Bible talks a lot about it. Because I am not defined, and therefore I am not crippled, says the Christian, by my financial poverty. By the grace of God, I'm able to rise above that, since I am defined and exalted by my union with Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I don't look at myself as some poor, lowly Christian with hardly anything in the bank, feeling sorry for myself and thinking that other people should feel sorry for me. I say, yep, I haven't a lot of money, but you know what? I'm exalted in Jesus Christ. And so far is it that my poverty brings me down, I use my poverty as an occasion to make me think how rich I am in Jesus Christ. And this is why practical teaching is actually very, very difficult. If I got up here and said that everyone in the church must come tomorrow and help spread 100 tons of screenings or whatever they're called in the overflow car park, well, some of you wouldn't be able to do so because of work reasons and health reasons, and others perhaps would. Don't worry, we're not saying this. We've got a team of guys who are going to spread it with machinery. But you might be tempted to say, oh, the minister preached we had to spread 100 tons of screenings. Well, that was hard going. But it's an awful lot harder going to keep on believing in your spiritual exaltation in Jesus Christ when you're poor. And yet, that's the hard calling that God gives us in this practical word in James 1, verse 9. And now, beloved, our second and final part and point of this sermon is going to be shorter. It's going to be shorter because we need less explanation of verses 10 and 11 in that we've explained in the introduction in the first head what's going on in the first part of the text. It's also going to be shorter, understandably, because there are very few rich people here. Although, if you speak relatively, everybody here is very rich materially from a third world perspective. The backdrop for James 1, verses 10 and 11 on rich people is that many passages of Scripture deal with the power of riches to deceive and ensnare ungodly and foolish men and women. I'm going to mention some of these chapters and some of the points that they make to build up a picture for you. You're aware of this picture, but it needs to be presented again sharply here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 teaches that the love of money, we'll talk about money, if I had a tenor for every time the ungodly world quotes this text, money is the root of all evil. Seems to be the only scripture I hear them quote these days. They even bungle it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And later, that same chapter speaks of the evil of trusting in uncertain riches, which is part of becoming high-minded. And that's what wealthy people often do. They trust in their uncertain riches and it makes them high-minded. Jeremiah 9 verse 23 says that rich men glory in their riches. They usually do that. And rich men trust in their treasures, according to Jeremiah 48 verse 7. Let's turn to Psalm 49. We'll sing a later part of it shortly. Psalm 49, a wisdom psalm, says in verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. 1 Corinthians 1 says that there are not many noble who are chosen in eternity, and not many noble who are called in time. And it's all made concrete in the form of the rich young ruler described in Mark 10. Listen to Jesus' words. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Very, very difficult, says Jesus. Then you wonder about the health and wealth gospel. They teach people that you really, really want to become wealthy. The whole congregation should consist of really rich people, which is as if the minister should say, I want you all to become really rich because it's going to make it very, very hard for any of you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Pray for that, that you're going to become rich, so that you'll only with great difficulty be saved. Pray to become rich, to use the language of verse 25, because it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Become rich in the knowledge that a camel can get through the eye of a needle easier than you can get into heaven. What wise ministers we have in these nutty churches. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus explains in verse 24, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And the connection is that those who have riches find it very, very difficult not to trust in their riches. And if you're trusting in your riches, you're certainly not going to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. So the disciples then ask, because they were astonished beyond measure, well, who then can be saved? To which Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And with God all things are possible because of irresistible grace. And so Jesus, beholding this rich young ruler, verse 21 says, loved him. With God, all things are possible. And now you can understand, beloved, why the rich man is called to exult and rejoice in that he is made low. And he boasts that he's in being made low because he's saying to himself, apart from the grace of God, I would have been like all the other rich people. And apart from the grace of God, I was like all the other rich people. I loved my wealth. I trusted in it. I was deceived by my money. And I was going to be damned by trusting in my finances. But blessed be God, that God made me low when he brought me to repentance. And I repented of the love of money, which had led me into all sorts of evil. And I repented of trusting in cash and not the living God who gives all things liberally. And by his grace, I turned from all my covetousness and greediness and idolatry. God taught me inwardly to hate my sin, to confess my sin, to forsake it. He made me very low and enabled me to trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, so that I don't look only at the bottom line and rejoice, but I looked at the crucified Savior, the one who bore away my sin on his own body on the tree. And that's why I rejoice and boast in that God made me low. And so he taught me to understand myself and my money and my big house and my nice car or cars and helicopter or plane. He taught me to understand things that I had heard before, and I sort of nodded and said, yeah, that's sort of right, that when I die I won't be able to bring it with me, but I never really believed it, it made no difference. And now I, as the rich believer, boast in that I am made low because I grasp what James is talking about. mean something to me. The flower of the grass pass away. That was me. Grass. Grass is pretty for you. The flower of grass, it's the pretty, colourful bit that everybody looks at and maybe takes pictures of and puts on Facebook. Because that's just me, grass. Flower of a grass. Because when the sun rises with a burning heat, this may also carry the idea of a sirocco wind, which also comes in Palestine from the east across the desert. The sun comes up, and then often this burning, dry wind comes up too, and it withers the grass, and the flower just falls off. I'm speaking here about the Middle East, especially for the children, because otherwise you'd be confused, as you might think, when the sun comes up and there's a dry wind, I never seen any grass die. I never seen any flowers fall. Well, it's dealing with another climate here. And so the grace or beauty of the fashion of it perishes. And that was what I was headed for. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways, in his journeys, in everything he does, in his property, in his portfolio, in his big garden, in his mansion, and in his businesses. And now I understand what it means. So I boast in that Jehovah made me low in repentance. He effectually called me. He drew me to the cross and he showed me his love, and that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Just as he did for the rich young ruler whom Jesus loved, and no one can separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so our text, in dealing with poverty, verse 9, and riches in verses 10 and 11, actually teaches equality. Equality between believers, equality between the saints in God's church. And it teaches equality not through a humanistic secularism or communism, whereby the state redistributes wealth, which always involves a lot of force, and people getting liquidated, especially when you really pressurize it, go to extremes, not through a humanistic socialism, or even through a Christian socialism or communism, whereby the church takes everyone's wealth and then divides the big pot up between 50 or 100 or 200 or 27 or many people in the church. Our text speaks of equality between believers in the church by grace. Not an economic or financial equality, but a spiritual equality by grace. The brother of low degree who's poor, he boasts in that he's exalted. So here he is, financially really poor, but in Jesus Christ, he's exalted. And very rich. And that's what he thinks, and that's what he believes. And he lives out of the treasures he has in Christ. And on the other hand, the rich man, verses 10 and 11, he rejoices in the fact that God made him low and showed him his sins and brought him to his knees in repentance. So that there is an equality there. That's the equality that the Bible talks about. It says if you're a slave, remember that you're the Lord's free man. Relativize your slavery. You have spiritual freedom. And if you're a free man, relativize your earthly political freedom and remember that you're Christ's slave. And learn, says the grace of God, in whatever state we are, to be content and to boast in God's grace. So that the whole church meets together at the cross of Jesus Christ and confesses that we're one in him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us to remember it and to believe it. Enable us, Lord, to live out of the vast treasures we have in Jesus Christ and not to live as if we were paupers. For Jesus' sake, amen.